here once again with us this morning. If you will, please open your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 9. And in just a moment, we will be reading a brief passage in Luke, chapter 9. Good to see all of y'all. As I said, we have some visitors with us today. We're appreciative of your visit with us. If you're from the community or passing through the area, we're certainly glad that you're here. The expectation for the preaching at this congregation is that it's practical, that it's edifying, and most importantly, that it comes from the Bible. And that's the expectation of the people here. That's my expectation. And so I challenge you to accept the Word of God, not my words, but the Word of God as it is. And I hope that my teaching all comes from God's Word. Luke chapter 9, at the end of the chapter, Jesus had a conversation with three different individuals. A very brief conversation, but three conversations that had a great impact upon them. Verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." With those words of Jesus in mind, I want you to consider this fact. According to a 2009 survey conducted by George Barna, 66% of Americans consider themselves casual Christians, while 16% of Americans consider themselves captive Christians. And getting to more specific, close to home, in Indiana, 74% of Indiana residents are casual Christians, while the same 16% are captive Christians. And by way of comparison, 7% of Indiana residents are atheist or agnostics. You may be wondering, well, what in the world is a casual Christian and what's a captive Christian? Well, Barna describes the casual Christian as someone who is spiritually middle of the road, perhaps even ambivalent about their faith. It is faith in moderation. Christianity is a low-risk, predictable proposition for this group, providing a faith perspective that is not demanding. It is the best of both worlds. It encourages them to be a better person than if they had been irreligious, yet it is not a faith in which they feel compelled to heavily invest themselves. And when Barna is asked what are the critical elements that make casual Christians tick, Barna answers the following. It's the comfort that this approach provides. It offers them life insights if they choose to accept them, gives them a community of relationships if they desire such. It fulfills the inner need to have some type of connection with the deity and provides the image of being a decent, faith-friendly person. Because casuals do not view matters of faith as central to one's purpose or success in life, this brand of Christianity supplies the multifaceted levels of satisfaction and assurance that they desire. Here's a picture graph that gives us a visual representation of what those numbers look like here in Indiana. You see, almost three-quarters of Indiana residents consider themselves a part of this casual group. On the other hand, a captive Christian is one who pours himself into his faith. He views his faith as something that is central to who he is, not just to what he does, but to who he is, what he thinks, and the choices that he makes in life. And the question I want to ask you this morning is that if it's true that Jesus demands a total commitment from us, as we just read from Luke chapter 9, if it's true that Jesus demands we follow him first, without putting anything else above him, then why is it that so many people consider themselves casual Christians? And how can that be? How many people can claim to follow Christ? And the root problem of this is really not understanding what Christianity is about. To a lot of people, Christianity is you live a good moral life and you go to church whenever you have opportunity and you do the right things, but it's not really something you put yourself into entirely. But Christianity is not really about living a good life with a little bit of Jesus put into it. That's really not what it is. A Christian life is all about serving the Lord with everything, with loving God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, soul, and strength. It's about living for Jesus in preparation for eternity. And I really appreciated Ben's songs this morning. One of the Johnson boys. Mike chose songs for us this morning that directed our thoughts in that direction, that we give ourselves entirely for the Lord. So I want to ask ourselves this morning, are we casual or are we captive Christians? The first question I want us to think about is, what does Jesus think about casual Christianity? If he were here today and he were able to speak to us directly about this subject and about our situation here in America, where we have so many people around us who are consider themselves casual Christians, what would he say to us? How did Jesus feel about all of this? Well, I think we get a pretty good answer in Revelation chapter 3, when Jesus is actually speaking directly to a group of casual Christians. Here in the book of Revelation, he's telling John to write in this letter to Laodicea, and he says to them in verse 15, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot." Isn't that exactly what casual Christianity is? Is this idea of lukewarmness. We're kind of right in the middle. We're ambivalent about our faith. We haven't really made up our minds if we're going to be totally zealous for the Lord or if we're just going to be totally cold for the Lord. And it's this idea of apathy and complacency. And in verse 16, Jesus says, "So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Now that's a very strong statement that he makes there. The idea is not just he's spitting, but he's vomiting out of his mouth. He is spewing out of his mouth violently. It's a very violent picture here. And this idea of complacent religion and complacently serving God and just kind of going through the motions, it's disgusting. It's despicable to the Lord. And why is that? Why is this attitude despicable to him? Well, because it comes from this attitude of self-sufficiency. In verse 17, he says, "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." The city of Laodicea was a very wealthy city. And because of that, their minds had been affected by their wealth, and they saw themselves as, we have everything we need, we have everything we ever want, and that affected their spirituality. They saw themselves as having everything that they need in their material blessings. That's the way they defined themselves. And so when it came to seeing themselves spiritually, they saw themselves in the same way. They didn't see themselves as sinners, as Jesus says, who are poor and blind and naked, who were totally dependent upon Jesus for those things. They saw themselves as people who had it made. And I have to wonder about us Americans sometimes, because we're in a very similar situation when it comes to material wealth. We're surrounded by materialism. We're surrounded by a lot of blessings and comforts in life. And those things are great. And those things are blessings directly from God's hands. But those things, if we are not careful, can become a stumbling block to us. One of the statements of Jesus that I think we need to keep in mind always about what he said about a rich man: it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than is for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle. And so Jesus says here that don't just follow me with half-heartedness. Don't just follow me with this idea of riding the fence, but make up your mind what you're going to do. But at the end of, in verses 18 and 19, Jesus offers us hope here. Lukewarmness is a disease, but it's not an incurable disease. It's not something that we're stuck in and we can't get ourselves out of. Jesus offers us hope. He offers the Laodiceans hope. He says in verse 18, "I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see." Archaeology and history tells us that these were all items that the Laodiceans produced in their economy. But Jesus is telling them, you need to buy from me these things, spiritually speaking. You need to buy and depend upon me for the garments to clothe your shame, for the eye salve to anoint your eyes so that your eyes will be open and you can truly see the truth. "Those whom I love," he says, "I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." There's hope for us if we will humble ourselves before Jesus. If we, after this lesson, we decide that, yes, I do kind of fit in this description of a casual Christian, there's hope for you. But you have to humble yourself. You have to make that decision that I'm going to ask the Lord to forgive me for this attitude of self-sufficiency and arrogancy. And so there is hope if we will humble ourselves before Jesus. If it is true that 3/4 of the people we meet around us here in the state of Indiana are casual Christians, then what does that mean for us? Well, I want you to consider two applications. First of all, we cannot soften the gospel's demands upon our lives. You know, the people that we work with, the people that we live around in our neighborhoods, the people that we drive on the same roads as, and the people that we walk in the park with, the people around us, 3/4 of them, according to the statistics, are going to fall in this category. And whenever we try to talk with them about the Lord, whenever we try to sit down with them and study the Bible with them, what do we say to them? And how do we encourage them to seek God? Well, the encouragement of Jesus is we've got to be very clear about what the gospel itself demands. I've been impressed recently about Jesus' willingness to speak the truth despite what he knew would happen whenever people just left him. In John chapter 6, here's an excellent example of this. Jesus is using an illustration or a metaphor for trusting in him and believing in him. And he says, "You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood." If that's disgusting to you, you're in good company. It was disgusting to the disciples, those who were following them, because they didn't understand. He wasn't talking about his literal blood, his literal flesh. He was talking about taking upon himself, or taking upon Jesus' will for yourself and making him a part of you. And as the result of this, in verse 60, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble?" But Jesus didn't back up and say, "Well, hold on, let me recant, or let me take back everything that I've said, because it's just going to discourage you." No, in verse 66, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." They weren't walking with him anymore because, not just because they didn't understand, it wasn't just but it was because they were unwilling to look beyond the physical of what he was talking about and see the spiritual lesson. They were unwilling to try and focus on the important message he was talking about here. And so Jesus said to the 12 in verse 67, "You don't want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter may not have understood everything Jesus was saying, but he did understand that Jesus had words of eternal life. And that what he just heard were words that could give him eternal life. And in the passage that was read for us a few moments ago in Luke chapter 14, this is really impressive to me too. In verse 25, we notice that there were large crowds following Jesus. And we might think to ourselves, well, Jesus, here's an opportunity to really please the crowds. Here's an opportunity to get the people really behind you. And what does Jesus do? But he says, "You can't follow me unless you hate your family. And yes, even your own life." You can't follow me unless you are willing to give up all of your possessions. And again, he's not really talking about hating, literally hating your family. But he's talking about priorities. He's talking about who your affections and your heart is placed upon. Are you willing to follow me even if it should cost you your family or your possessions? And so, whenever we talk to people about the Bible and about the gospel demands that we give ourselves. And that includes repentance. The idea of repentance is quickly becoming a very obsolete and archaic idea and a very... it's looked at as just being very arrogant. You know, you tell me to repent, and who are you to tell me that this is wrong? We live in a very relativistic idea where we can't really stand upon a right or wrong. At least a lot of people don't want to. But as those who are living the gospel, we need to be willing to let the gospel be seen in our lives, but also, yes, even in our words. But at the same time, we also need to realize there's a pressure upon ourselves to become casual Christians. If most of the people around us who are claiming to follow Christ are just doing so apathetically, then don't you think there's the temptation that we ourselves will get pulled into that? We read in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that we're to resist the world. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And whenever we think of the world, sometimes we tend to think of all really bad things like fornication and adultery and drunkenness and those things, covetousness and greed and all those things we consider as part of a worldly lifestyle. But don't you think it's just as true? Don't you think it's just as worldly to have this apathetic life? It's just as worldly to be like those Laodiceans who are lukewarm about their relationship with God. That's a worldly attitude. And whenever we think about resisting the pressure to become like the world, it's not just we don't want to do those really bad things, but we also don't want to let this apathetic lifestyle, apathetic faith, influence our own faith. And James himself makes the same point about the world in James chapter 1, in verse 27. He says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. It's like a garment. You wear a white shirt and you go out and you roll in the mud. Well, lo and behold, your shirt's going to get dirty. And he's not saying that we can't spend time with worldly people. We ought to be spending time with worldly people to be an influence upon them. But you keep your garments unstained, is what he's saying. You keep yourself pure from the world. It's not just the in-your-face wickedness, but it's the allure of the self-sufficient life. Even the best of us can get sucked into this. So, because we're so steeped in this, in our country, in the world around us, we're so steeped in this, we've got to make sure that we ourselves are not affected. And so how do we do that? Well, we have to test ourselves. Ask ourselves several questions to help it make it more personal and challenge ourselves. And by the way, I'm going to ask myself these same questions this morning. Am I more concerned about the world and being accepted by the world than I am concerned about standing out as a Christian? Is that really what I want more than anything? I want to be accepted by my friends or my family or my co-workers. Do I frequently compromise what I believe just to keep from offending people or to gain their approval? Or am I mostly silent when I should stand up for what is right? I'm afraid of being ostracized. I'm afraid of being pinpointed as one of those Christians over there. Or am I rarely telling others about Jesus? Or whenever one of these big hot topic issues comes up, we're silent whenever we really ought to take a stand on what the Bible says about it. Am I afraid that my beliefs will be made known? Or, you know, I might attend church regularly. I might come to Bible studies and worship assemblies. But when I'm here, I'm not really fully engaged. I find the worship dull and uninspiring, and I find the Bible classes boring and tedious. And do I really spectate more than participate when it comes to our worship? And if I find myself just not really getting anything out of it, do I try to make an effort to put some effort into preparing for worship and Bible class to make it more meaningful? Am I more concerned about what I'm getting out of it than what I'm giving to others? Or I find myself choosing secular responsibilities over spiritual responsibilities more often. Have the riches and the worries of the world choked out my zeal for God? And that reminds me of the parable of the sower. Remember the thorny ground? The seed was sown on the thorny ground and the seed grew up, but it was choked out by the thorns and the weeds that were around it. And Jesus makes application. He says, those are the people who have heard the word and receive it, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things spring up and choke the word out. Have I grown? Have I borne fruit for God as He expects me to? Or am I so busy with work or school or extracurricular activities that I have little time for the service of God? Can I, when I'm challenged to do something in my service to the Lord, am I making excuses for why I can't sacrifice more? Do I make excuses for why I can't give more of my time or why I can't give more of my energy or even my money for the Lord's service or to help someone? Do I have good intentions to make some changes in my life? I hear a good sermon that really pricks my heart and I go home and I just don't really think about it anymore after that. Or do I really make efforts to implement changes in my life? Is my mentality, I'm just going to do the bare minimum to get by in my service to God? What's the least amount of work that I have to do to go to heaven? Sometimes I think of those kind of people as C-minus Christians. They've got a C-minus, they passed the class, but they didn't really put much effort into it. Am I that type of a Christian? Is my mentality, what do I have to do, rather than what can I do? Are there limits to what I'm willing to do? If the Lord asks me to do something, if I find Scripture that tells me this is what I need to do to serve the Lord, am I like the rich young ruler who walks away and goes away sad because I have much property? I may be a good, moral, upstanding citizen, but do I judge my goodness based upon other people? I might be a really good person, and I might recognize, yeah, I've got flaws, I've got sins, and I struggle from time to time, but I'm better than this person over here. At least I'm not engaged in this type of sin. At least I'm not engaged in this type of activity. Do I compare myself to other people? It reminds me of the story of the tax collector and Pharisee. The Pharisee thought to himself, well, at least I'm not like this tax collector over here, this publican. I tithe. I pay tithes of all that I get. I fast twice a week. And he wasn't even praying to God. He said this to himself. While the tax collector, the one who everyone looked at as the worst of all, he was standing afar off and saying this to God, and beating his breast, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And to summarize all of these questions up, if I stop believing in God, would anybody notice? If I stop being a Christian, would my life be any different? Would anybody notice that there is something different about me? Or would life just carry on and go on as it has always gone? Would my priorities change at all? Would I make different choices? Would I do anything different with my life if I were not even a servant of God? Am I a casual Christian? It takes some honesty, some brutal honesty to examine ourselves, doesn't it? Well, we might be thinking to ourselves, you know, I really don't want to be a casual Christian. But do I really want to be a captive Christian? Does Jesus demand that I be a captive Christian? Barna describes the captive Christians as those who are concerned about extreme devotion to their God, regardless of the worldly consequences. The idea of extreme and radical really turns us off, doesn't it? We don't want to be known as religious freaks. I've heard Christians say that before. I don't want to be a religious freak. And to an extent, that's true. But to what extent does God ask us to be devoted to Him? To what extent are we to be devoted and giving ourselves to Him? How devoted should we really be? Well, I think we can go directly to the Bible to answer that question. The Lord expects us to be as devoted as these following statements. Jesus says in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Taking up your cross isn't just bearing the hardships of life. We think of, you know, I've got this particular sickness I'm dealing with, that's my cross. Or this particular family or work situation, that's my cross. That's what he's talking about here. The cross was an instrument of death. The instrument upon which Jesus died. And he's saying, if you want to follow me, you take up your cross, you sacrifice, and you kill your self-will and follow me. How devoted does that sound to you? In Luke chapter 14, we read earlier that Jesus says, you can't be my disciple if you don't hate your father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, and be my disciple. In the end of that chapter, he says, you must be willing to give up all you own. Doesn't mean that all of us sell everything we have, that we live in poverty. But in a sense, we do give up all that we own. We give up our affections. We give up our worldly hold on these worldly possessions. And it's a matter of we've set our minds and our affections on things that are above, rather on things that are on the earth. And Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, speaking to Christians, speaking to those who have made the decision, they're going to follow the Lord. This is a reminder, a constant thing we need to do. He says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Consider your body dead to those things. Or other translations say, mortify those things. Kill those passions. Put those things to death. Put self to death. As Paul himself says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul is saying, really, it's not me who's living in this body. Yes, I live in this body. This is my body. But this body belongs to God. It is Him who is living through me through faith. And then Romans chapter 6, Paul uses the term enslaved to God. He challenges us to be enslaved to God. Romans chapter 6 and verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of these things is death. But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Interestingly here, regardless of your desires, regardless of whether you want to be enslaved or not, you're going to be enslaved to one thing or the other. You're going to be enslaved to unrighteousness and sin, or you're going to be enslaved to God. You're going to be enslaved to something. And Paul says to us that we have been freed from sin and enslaved to God. The idea of slavery in our American minds is very awful. It brings to mind, you know, oppression and racism, and that's not what he's talking about here. In fact, being enslaved to God is not oppressive. Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. His commandments are not burdensome to us. This isn't an oppressive slavery. It's a joyful slavery. It's a voluntary slavery, one that results in eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But yes, it is a slavery. Yes, it is slavery in the sense that we give ourselves to the Lord. Not oppression, but out of gratitude for what He has done for us. And as we sang before the lesson this morning, it's not about self. It's all about Him. What has He done for us? When Jesus came to this earth, did He have an apathetic and lukewarm attitude towards us or His Father's will? Or did He invest Himself entirely for me and for you? What was He doing up there on that cross but giving Himself so that you and I could have the opportunity to give ourselves to Him? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German who died for standing up for Christ in Germany at around the time of World War II. This is what he said. When Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. That's what the gospel demands from us. The gospel demands that we give up ourselves. Not just, you know, a little bit of Jesus in my life here and there, but you give your entire life to Him. That's what He demands from us. And that's what the gospel itself is all about. You think about baptism. Baptism itself represents the death to self and the resurrection to a life of life to God. That's what Romans chapter 6 teaches. So yes, Jesus expects us to make a radical change and serve Him as our Master. Not as casual Christians, but yes, as His servants, as captive Christians. I once read about someone who wanted to become a Marine. In his younger days, he looked at Marines and, I want to be a Marine. But then he started thinking to himself, you know what? I really hate to run. And he started thinking to himself, if I hate to run, and I'm unmotivated to run long distance, how can I possibly be a Marine? Because that's what they do in boot camp and training. They run. They run and they run and they run. Well, Christians, this is our time to run. This is a life of long distance running for the Lord. We can't give up. We can't run out of steam. We must challenge one another, challenge even the world to do the same. Let us not weaken the demands of the gospel. Let us not weaken the demands upon ourselves. Let us challenge ourselves to give ourselves entirely to Him. A disciple must first understand the commitment that he makes. Let me ask you this morning, are you willing to make that commitment? It is difficult, and I'll grant that, but it is a life of commitment that the Lord helps you with. He's there with you every step of the way, and He gives us each other to help one another along this way. It's a life of difficulty, a life of sacrifice, but as we said, it's a life that gives us hope of eternal life. A life of glory, a life of hope, a life of looking forward to the future God has for us. Are you willing to make that sacrifice today and become His disciple and serve Him entirely? We encourage you to do that right now as together we stand and sing for your encouragement.